We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Our theme this evening is A World for the Display of Promised Mercy. A World for the Display of Promised Mercy. Thus far we have seen that God, having judged the sin of man by the flood, and he did do that, however much men today choose to ignore the fact in order to feel more comfortable in going on in their sin as if they will suffer no consequences. Yet God did judge the world by the flood. Noah and his sons and all their wives emerged into a changed world. Changed in that all the previous relatives and acquaintances were gone. A changed world in that the climate was different, and some of the animals that came from the ark would in due time die out, such as the dinosaurs perhaps in the new climate. Also, because of the change of the climate, there would be a shortening down of man's lifespan. So it was a very different world. But God has made provision for the life of man. He has promised the seasons at the end of chapter 8. He has reissued the procreative mandate in chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. He has permitted the eating of flesh, chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. He has put a fear of man into the animals to curb their ferocity against man, chapter 9 and verse 2. And he has instituted the death penalty for murder in chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. Now the Lord speaks again to Noah and his sons. First of all, let us consider the arena of salvation. The arena of salvation, verse 8 to 17. The covenant here mentioned is sometimes called the covenant of nature. It may not be the best possible term, but it'll do for our present purpose. The covenant of nature, you'll notice, begins with God himself. The origin of this covenant is in God. There is no discussion, no negotiation. This covenant has its origin in the mind of God and comes to men in the word of the Lord. And the content comes from him alone. And this is true of all covenants, God's covenant dealings with men. There is no discussion, no negotiation. Simply the Almighty God speaks to men. And it is sovereignly imposed upon man and beast. Verse 9, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. So its content is from God. It is disclosed authoritatively to men. It is rendered effectual by the sovereign power of God. And its source is the undeserved kindness of God. Verse 11, And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God promises mercies that were not deserved, because we must not think that no other generation but Noah's contemporaries deserved to be punished with a deluge Indeed, every generation deserves that and more. And God gives a sign to confirm the word. Verse 12. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Over and over again, God says, this bow is the token of the covenant. I will look upon it and remember the covenant. He speaks after the manner of men because of our finite minds. But he's saying that the bow is a sign, the rainbow is a sign, and it has meaning because of the word of God. So it is with all God's signs or sacraments of the covenant in Genesis 17 and verse 17. So Genesis 17 verse 11. "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." So also with all the ordinances and the sacraments of God, with baptism and Lord's Supper in the New Testament, they have meaning only in the Word of God. Once they are detached from what God has said, they become meaningless. And that's why our Protestant reformers always insisted that the administration of the sacraments be accompanied by the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Once they are wrenched asunder from the Word wherein they are instituted and wherein their meaning is made plain, then they become futile, meaningless, and vain. So Noah and his descendants can be assured that no worldwide flood will arise again. And the rainbow accompanying strong rainfall is a God-given sign assuring us of the Word of God. Even us, all these generations later, it is a sign from God. Now then, what is the connection between this covenant and the more specific covenant of grace in Christ? What is the connection? The connections are as follows. Firstly, this covenant meant the preservation of the church in Noah's family, from which it would also grow. That's one thing. Secondly, this covenant ensured the preservation of the promise of the Christ in preserving the human race, because he was to come as the seed of the woman who had crushed or bruised the head of the serpent. That's the second thing. Thirdly, it meant the preservation of the physical world as the arena in which redemption accomplished and applied would take place. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into a fallen world, a world of men and women on this earth, preserved according to this covenant made in the days of Noah. This world, this earth, was to be the place where God incarnate would be manifested, where the Word would be manifested in the flesh, and men would behold His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was in this world that was to be preserved by the according to the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus would fulfill the law of God and would suffer and be contradicted of sinners, that He would be crucified and die and be buried and rise again. And it is in this world that the ascended Redeemer sends forth His Spirit, bringing the elect of God one by one to faith in Him. So this world is, this earth is the place where Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was manifested and wrought out redemption for His people. And it is in this world that that redemption is applied in effectual calling and perseverance until the saints are glorified in heaven. Then the second thing I would have you notice is saving grace in a fallen world. Saving grace in a fallen world, verse 18 to 25. First of all, we have an imperfect saint, verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So he drank of the wine and was drunken. There's no reference to fermentation or it being intoxicating. It just says he drank it and was drunken, because wine in Scripture means fermented grape juice with intoxicating content. And this is actually the first use of the word wine. And the Scriptures condemn drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So drunkenness is sinful. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. Drunkenness is sin. And Noah did become drunk. Various mitigating factors have been suggested, but whether any of them carry any weight or not, he was drunk, he should not have been drunk, and there is ultimately no alternative that Noah sinned. And probably due to the artificial sense of heat produced, Noah throws off his garment and lay naked, uncovered, within his tent. There are lessons for us here. We see how the devil goes about as a roaring lion. Here is Noah, that holy man who had withstood the scoffing of an ungodly world for 100 years while he was building the ark, who had persevered in the face of so much ridicule and reproach, and had trembled at the word of God, now in this state of disgrace. It shows us there is no room for complacency, that none are above great sin, falling into great sin. And we ought never to assume that we are beyond the possibility of falling into serious sin. We need to be watchful against the wiles of the devil. But he was a true child of God. He was justified by faith in the coming Redeemer, and he was indeed a sanctified, though not perfectly sanctified, man. And at this point, he fell into serious sin. But then notice, a hypocrite shows his true colors. A hypocrite shows his true colors. Verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without." The word "saw" here can mean to behold, to look, to consider, and even to consider with joy. And evidently Ham took pleasure in seeing his father's disgrace. And instead of seeking to preserve his father's name and reputation, he told his brothers, apparently expecting them to share in that pleasure. But they didn't. They were different men. And they took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. They did their utmost to preserve their father's dignity and to preserve their own sense of reverence and respect for their father. Now, what are we to make of Ham? No doubt Ham had joined with the rest of the family in worship and seemed to be part of the church of God. No doubt Ham was present in the previous chapter, in verse 20. "Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So insofar as the church of God had an outward form, no doubt Ham was included within it. And his very presence in the ark would indicate as much. But only now, his inner contempt of his godly father becomes evident. Now, we are to learn from this whether this hostility in his heart had showed itself previously. There's no reason to think it had. Maybe it had, but it's not told. But now it becomes apparent. And there are lessons then. Firstly, the church on earth is subject to mixture. The church on earth is subject to mixture. Not only are all the members of the church imperfect, like Noah, but also false profession and the appearance of being the Lord's when not actually being so, that is a reality. That's a reality. And in the scriptures you have many examples. King Saul, that man who looked so impressive and in the early days seemed to show such modesty, and yet in the end he consulted a witch as his apostasy, as his unrenewed heart became more and more evident, and as he despised the truth of God and put his own prestige and his own name and his own ambition before the honor of God. Then in Psalm 55, David laments one who had been a friend. Psalm 55, verse 12, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." And of course, in the New Testament, there are examples also. The most obvious is Judas. We've said many times it was not obvious to the disciples that Judas was different. Presumably when they went out in pairs and cast out demons and so on. Judas was one of them. And at the Last Supper, they did not immediately grasp that Judas was the traitor. And yet, when he betrayed Christ, he did it with a kiss. He pretended to the very end. But then he despaired and hanged himself and went to his own place. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. Simon the magician was baptized in Samaria as one of the believers. But in due course, a particular situation brought to the surface what was in his heart when he wanted to purchase the gift of the Holy Ghost with money. And Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee. Thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, for thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." False profession, even with scriptural discipline, is a reality. And sometimes a particular set of circumstances brings to light what would otherwise remain hidden. Some people pretend all their days, but others, a certain providential circumstance arises, and what is in the heart shows itself above the surface. The mask slips. So it was here with Ham. The reality shows through. You see, God in providence, as he pleases, can bring about situations that, as it were, squeeze the hypocrisy, the falseness of the profession to the surface. And it becomes visible even to men. So here with Ham. And another lesson is this. Ungodly men in and out of the professing church delight in the sins of true saints. Ungodly men inside and outside the professing church of God delight in the sins of true saints. Why is this? Why did Ham find pleasure in it? The reason is easy. Apart from the delight that the unregenerate heart has in iniquity and the hostility that he has to the truly godly, there is also this, that he uses it as an excuse to tell himself that he can continue as he is and all will be well. You see, an unconverted man wants to believe that he can remain unconverted and all will be well. He wants to believe that. He desperately craves to believe that. That he can not repent of his sin and yet be blessed forever. That is the heart's desire of the unconverted man, whether we're talking about someone who professes to be a Christian when he isn't, or whether we're talking about someone who makes no such profession. And when he sees the sins of the godly, he consoles himself in this way. He says, "Well, you see, they're not really so different. Not really. And I don't really have to undergo any kind of change. If all is well with them, then they tell themselves all must be well with me, because they're not so different as I thought." Now they are. The most imperfect saint is radically different from an unconverted man. But they want to think there's no real difference between themselves and those who are actually going to heaven. And that gives them a false hope and a sense a false sense of security. So it is in this province. How the ungodly delight to hear of the sins of those who profess to be saved. They love it. And that's why you hear people, and you've heard it so many times, "Oh, I know someone who's supposed to be saved, and they did this, and they did that, and they did the other." Whether they did what they're supposed to have done may or may not be true. Whether they are genuine Christians may or may not be true. But there is a feigned sorrow that is actually a delight in finding the inconsistencies, the sins of those who are the people of God. But you know, the fact that Noah had sinned, though a godly man, did not excuse Ham at all. And those who die in their sins, and who through in their, when they were in this world, said, "Well, I don't need to worry, because so and so says he's saved, and he's a cheat, and he's a swindler in business, and he does this, and he does that, so I don't need to be worried." When we appear before the tribunal of God, it will avail absolutely nothing. If we appear unforgiven and guilty before God in heaven, then to say to God, "I knew someone who professed to be a Christian and they were a hypocrite, or they were inconsistent, or they contradicted their profession in this way and that," will avail absolutely nothing. And the reason men use that excuse is because they want to think that it will. They want to justify their present unbelief and impenitence and hardness of heart against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want sin and blessedness. They want to sin as they desire in their hearts now, and tell themselves that all will be well in the world to come. But it won't. And it doesn't matter how many hypocrites, real or imaginary, or how many blemishes in the true saints of God you can find, nothing will avail if you are found guilty before God. But then going back to our passage, yet in this, the saving purpose of God was being worked out. This family of Noah and his family. Noah's sin, though a child of God, Ham's wickedness and his attempts to spread that wickedness. Yet God, out of this, what to us seems a very shabby state of affairs, was working out his purposes of mercy and grace. Noah would recover. The church of God would continue. The Lord Jesus would come and save his people from their sins. Noah awoke, and by the spirit of prophecy, he curses Canaan, the son of Ham. This has puzzled many people. Why his son? Why that particular branch of Ham's family? I don't know. Various conjectures have been given. Maybe Canaan was involved. Maybe he joined with Ham in rejoicing over Noah's sin. It could be true, but it certainly doesn't say so. Maybe because Ham was Noah's son and caused Noah suffering, therefore, in the line of one of Ham's sons,
God in providence would cause grief to Ham. Maybe so. But it doesn't say so. But you see, God shows his displeasure at sin in this world as he pleases. And he does judge families and nations. And he has the right to do that. And no one suffers in this world as much as their own sins deserve. And so God, in the sovereign manifestation of his displeasure against sin, he judges individuals, but he also judges his institutions. He judges churches, he judges families, he judges nations. And he has the right to do that. And he does it. And who are we to reply against God? Does anyone suffer more than justice demands? Of course not. And so this curse is pronounced upon Cain in verse 25. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." The Canaanites were often subjugated by others, not always, but the curse of God did prevail in due time, and their land was given to the seed of Abraham, and they were largely wiped out. That didn't mean there were no individuals brought into the kingdom of God. There obviously were. Rahab was saved by grace. But this curse of God did prevail over the Canaanites. And that brings us thirdly, the Saviour and his people. The Saviour and his people. Verse 26, "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Here we have a promise of Christ through the line of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. He is called the Lord God of Shem because God was going to particularly bless the line of Shem. And above all, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, the Savior who would triumph over the serpent, the devil, would come of the line of Shem. So in the genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, it goes right back to early in the chapter, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth. which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Verse 36, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech. So it's in the line of Shem that the Christ was going to come. So God was narrowing down the promise that the Savior would come of the seed of the woman. Now he narrows it down. He would come in the tents of Shem. He would come of the line of Shem. Later on, it's narrowed down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon, and so on. So the Christ would come. And the blessing would extend beyond the tents of Shem. You see, the text says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. The idea here is that the Savior would come in the line of Shem, but the blessings would extend beyond the descendants of Shem. God would enlarge Japheth, and they would dwell in the tents of Shem. There would be a fellowship. This was indicating that not only sinners of the line of Shem, nor of the narrower line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but from other nations there would be sinners gathered into the kingdom of God, as we were reading in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, that of twain or of two he would make one new man. This does not mean that none of the descendants of Ham would also be blessed. It's simply, we'll see, God willing, next time, that that isn't the case. But it's establishing the fact that God was going to bless among the nations through the one seed who would come of the line of Shem. And so God was preserving this world to send the Savior who would come of the line of Shem, and in whom an elect multitude from every nation would be blessed with an everlasting salvation. I hope we go from this place with an increased sense of the majesty and the sovereignty and the greatness of the plan and purpose of God. That God only had one plan, and it includes everything that comes to pass. That's why what is known as dispensationalism is so despicable. This idea of God trying one thing and that doesn't work, then he tries something else. It's so dishonoring to God. It's a wrong view of God. God is the strength of Israel that cannot lie, neither does he repent like a man. Any view that sets forth God as if he doesn't know what he's doing, as if he has to change his mind, as if he has to chop about and revise the plan and alter it, is to be rejected. He knows the end from the beginning. And here is God preserving the world, preserving the church as it then was, preserving the promise, narrowing down the promise to the line of Shem, and yet enlarging the promised blessing to include all the nations of the earth. This is God as he really is. Revelation 7 verse 9 to 11 gives us the full end of the matter. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.